If you've got a Bible, open it with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. I think it's the sixth one in, if you're new to your Bible. Today, we start a four-week journey through this book. The story of Ruth, I think, is one of the most beautiful stories ever told. It's a short story. It's a true story about the power and providence of God in the lives of some very ordinary people. As we approach the book of Ruth, it invites us to ask some questions of ourselves about our own lives. Do you ever wonder whether God actually cares about the details of your life? We don't usually wrestle with questions like that when things in life are going well. But when life starts to unravel, and maybe you start to feel a bit unhinged, you might start asking, where is God in all this? How do you walk with God when you feel like your life is in ruins? And maybe even more importantly, how does God walk with you? Well, God gave us the book of Ruth to help us with those questions. And it recounts the experiences of one ordinary family. So in this book, there are no kings, there are no great warriors, there are no prophets, just a couple of widows and a farmer as they walk with God through some very desperate situations. And more importantly, through this story, a picture emerges of the extraordinary faithfulness of God. His extraordinary faithfulness in the somewhat ordinary details of life. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth. There are no visions. There are no audible voices from heaven. But in this book, God uses the ordinary means of his providence to bring extraordinary grace to his people. So in other words, this story is a lot like ours. It's a true story that unfolds in four episodes, one in each chapter of the book. And in episode one, we meet the main characters and the troubles that they face. So let's read it now together, Ruth chapter one. These are the words given to us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that you've given us. Father, I pray that you would take this ancient true story and cause it not only to pass through our ears, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you pour it into our souls this morning and change us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first episode of Ruth has three scenes, and these scenes show us what it looks like to walk with God when we've hit rock bottom. So first, scene one shows us what hitting rock bottom looks like. The first seven verses describe 10 years of a family tragedy. So let's take a closer look. First, it says, all this is happening, very first phrase in the story, in the days when the judges ruled. That's the context. Now, these days are not the good old days. These days are days of total chaos. So if you actually were to turn back a page in your Bible, the verse that comes right before the first verse in Ruth is the last verse of the book of Judges. And here's what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is a low moment in Israel's history. The leaders are corrupt, the people are turning on each other, and it's basically every man for himself. But this isn't just a political problem for Israel, this is a religious problem. This was the nation that was uniquely called by God to demonstrate his character to the world. So in this case, their national failures are faith failures. Israel is corporately bearing false witness to the nations about who God is and what he's like. So that's the national religious context that this whole story unfolds in. And on top of that, there's a famine. Now, Israel was located in a place that was almost completely dependent upon recent rain for any kind of agriculture or pasturing animals. So if there's no rain, there's no food. So Naomi and her family are in a place like the Dust Bowl of America during the Great Depression. This is a hard time to be raising a family in Israel. So in light of all this, this one family in Bethlehem decides to pick up and move. Ironically, Bethlehem, that word, actually means house of bread. But the pantry at the house of bread is empty. And so Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two young sons, they move on to another place in search of better luck. And they go to this neighboring country called Moab. But not long after they get there, the head of the house, Elimelech, he dies. And the two sons eventually marry local girls, and then tragically, those two sons die too. So for Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, they are not only unimaginably grieved and widowed in this moment, they're destitute. In the culture at the time, they would have had almost no ability to provide for themselves financially. And the situation is especially desperate for Naomi. She's too old to remarry. She doesn't have any family in Moab apart from her daughters-in-law, who are both just as desperate as she is. And so her only option is to abandon this place where she thought she had finally been able to lay down roots, and she goes back home to Bethlehem. So the question for us is, what does this tragedy in the life of an ancient Israelite family have to do with us? God retells Naomi's tragedies in order to meet us and ours. God is fully aware that we inhabit a broken world. So he retells these stories of brokenness in his word as an invitation for us to come to him with our own troubles. So let's think about how this story in Ruth might resonate in some way with your experience. In Naomi's day, the nation was not doing well. So friends, let me ask you, as we head to the polls on Tuesday, how do you feel about the state of our nation? Some of us might feel like it's going in a great direction. Others today may see the state of political discourse and even the direction of policy, and for you, that's frightening. If you're troubled by the state of your nation, you are not alone. That's part of life in a broken world. God knows that, and God sees you. In Naomi's day, church was not going well. Let's get real for a minute. How do you feel about the state of your church right now? Maybe you walk in these doors and you feel an overwhelming sense of loss. Friends you love who aren't here. People who discipled you and cared for you and led you who aren't here. Every empty seat is a testimony of loss. Now, friends, some of you are not there. By the grace of God, you are ready to charge the next hill, and praise God for that. But many of us, in different ways, for different reasons, to different degrees, are grieving losses right here in our own church. And that's okay. God knows that life in a broken world will sometimes include losses and disappointments, even in the community of faith. And so if that's your pain this morning, God sees you. Naomi was also deeply bereaved. Think about this. Her entire immediate family that she had nurtured and cared for is dead. So maybe as you think back over the last year or so, the pain that rises to the surface and gets stuck in your throat is the pain of losing someone you love. God's word tells us that death is the primary symptom of life in a broken world. So if you're grieving that kind of a loss, you are not alone today. God sees you. And on top of the community crisis and the personal tragedy, Naomi is broke. All her means of provision are gone. What financial pressures are you feeling? Maybe you've gone months without a job. Maybe you look at the accounts and there's just no way to make it work. Maybe you're doing things to get food for your family that you just never imagined you would do. You go to the grocery store and swipe your bank card, and it's like playing a lottery. You stand there and look at that little screen. Is it going to say approved or denied? Am I going to walk home with dinner, or am I going to be embarrassed in front of a line full of people? If your life is dominated by financial pressure, you're not alone. God sees you. It gets so bad for this family that on two different occasions, these economic difficulties drive them to leave their home in search of better opportunities. Now, many of you who are here today, you're here in this area because you or your parents or your grandparents left their home in search of better economic opportunities. Maybe today you're aware of great sacrifices you've made in order to secure provision for yourself and your family. Well, if that's you, you are not alone. God sees you. Wherever you are today, sooner or later, the brokenness of the world hits close to home for all of us. And when that happens in your life, I want you to know that God has not forgotten you. He hasn't glossed over the hard reality. He actually faces them straight on. He does that in part by recognizing those realities in his very word. But if that was all he did, if all God did was recognize the pain, it wouldn't be very comforting. He also meets us in the midst of our pain. And so in the next scene, there's a pinhole of light in this tragic darkness. And God ministers to Naomi through the faith and devotion of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's the next scene, Ruth, who shows faith despite the odds. As you look at the passage, it's noticeable that after 10 years of context in 7 verses, the next 10 verses zoom in on one conversation. And that conversation puts a spotlight on Ruth's faith despite the odds. Naomi knows she has to go back home, but her daughters-in-law are still young, and they have time to make a new life for themselves. She doesn't want them wasting their prospects by spending their time taking care of her. So in verse 9, she says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She kisses them, and they weep together. These women are obviously deeply devoted to each other. And the people of faith in Ruth are always marked by this kind of sacrificial kindness. It's something really that should mark all people of faith because we've received sacrificial kindness from God. But Ruth not only shows her love for Naomi, in this moment she professes her faith in the Lord. Now, Naomi eventually gets the better of Orpah and convinces her to go home. And then she sets her mother-in-law sights on Ruth. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Return after her." In this moment, Naomi is laying it on thick with Ruth. It's not just about family anymore. It's not just about money anymore. It's also about God. Before, Naomi had asked that God would bless them, and now she says, Orpah is in the hands of the gods of Moab. And Naomi must have been a great mother-in-law, but in this moment, she's a bad evangelist. If you struggle at evangelism, you've got a little empathy from Naomi. She actually uses the tribal gods of Moab to try to bait Ruth into going back. But Ruth is dug in. No matter how much the mother-in-law nags, she's going to stand her ground. In verse 16, she makes an incredible profession of faith. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So when Naomi saw that she was determined, she said no more. This is not only some obstinate love, it's absolutely remarkable faith. Ruth grew up with the gods of Moab. And then she meets this guy and his family who worship the Lord. Now listen, this is not a defense of missionary dating, okay? Plug your ears if you're tempted. But at some point along the way, she chooses to turn from the gods of Moab and follow the Lord. And then her life from that point on was all sunshine and rainbows, right? No, not exactly. She finds out the patriarch of this family of faith has died. Then her own husband and his brother die, leaving her with absolutely nothing. And likely the only person left in her life who shares her faith is angry at God and drives her sister-in-law away from God. Almost all Ruth has known of life in the Lord is death, financial ruin, and some pretty mediocre models of discipleship. But despite all that, Ruth says, that God will be my God till the day I die. How could she do that? Like, how could Ruth say that in this moment? I have no idea. We're not told what Ruth's experiences of the Lord had been prior to this moment. But somehow she had gotten into her soul what Jesus declares centuries later in the Gospel of John. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Man, may God give us the grace, even in the midst of our own troubles that he warned us were coming, to take heart and trust that he has the whole world in his hands. So now that Ruth makes this incredible profession of faith, then it's sunshine and rainbows, right? No. Now, at this point in the story, we have no idea how things turn out. Obeying God often means delayed gratification. It's not, Lord, I trust you, so I will obey you in this situation, and then bam, there's some sort of external confirmation of our faith-filled obedience. The boss notices I'm being diligent and honest about my time, and then he recognizes me for it immediately. The government tells me how much they appreciate me telling the truth on my taxes, and so they send me a little bit back. No, that's not how it goes. No doubt the blessings of obedience are deep. The blessings of obedience are rich, but they often don't come quick. The peace of a clean conscience sometimes comes after days of turmoil. The joy of generosity often comes after the pinch of sacrifice. But the blessings of peace and joy are always at the end of the road of obedience. Ruth has no reason at this point to believe that her circumstances will be any better in the future than they've been in the past. She seems, to some degree, resigned to that. Where you die, I will die. But she chooses faith-fueled obedience to God and love for Naomi, despite all that. Friends, I think you and I face a similar choice every single day. Will we turn back to the gods and idols that we were devoted to? Or will we follow the Lord? Now, in many days, that question may not seem all that pressing. But inevitably, a day comes for all of us when suffering and loss hit so close to home that the questions of who or what we will live for are inescapable. That profound pain drives us to ask, why am I here? What am I going to live for? Is it better for me to just go back to living for the achievement and the security and the acceptance that I lived for before? Or should I follow the Lord? Well, friend, I don't want you to leave today without hearing from someone that Jesus is better. There are hundreds of people in this room right now who would line up at that door to tell you that even sorrow with Jesus is better than victory without him. Yes. If you would say that, would you just applaud for us right now? If you're in a place where that decision point feels acute for you, let that be a testimony of faith to you. God does not promise to make your life easy, but he does promise to forgive you, to restore you to your maker, to give you hope for the future, and then to be with you and even give you joy in the midst of your trouble. I think we can also attest, though, that really believing that isn't always easy. And we see that in Naomi in the next scene. Naomi is a picture of wrestling with the bitter providence of God. That's the last scene. After 10 years of living in another country, Naomi goes back home empty-handed. She had left with a full family, three men with hope and potential, and she returns home carrying along a poor immigrant widow. Can you just imagine Naomi walking back through her hometown for the first time in over a decade? Just imagine the sights that would have only deepened her sorrow. She'd see the places where she grew up. She'd see the places where she met and fell in love with the man she just buried. She'd see the places where she nursed and played with her young boys. And the sorrow of it all is almost unbearable. And as she walks through an area where maybe some old acquaintances are gathered, one of them calls out to her, "Naomi, is that you?" Now that name, Naomi, means pleasant or lovely. And so to Naomi, just hearing someone call her name feels like mockery. So in verse 20, she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full and he brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi or pleasant when the Lord has testified against me that the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So what do we do with Naomi? I think that's the biggest question in trying to understand what God wants to say to us in this passage. Is Naomi here as a contrast to Ruth's faith, warning us not to let bitterness take root in our perspective of God? Or is Naomi another heroine alongside Ruth, showing us deep commitment to the sovereignty of God, even if somewhat begrudgingly? I think in many ways, Naomi's a character we can relate with. I'll give you a little advance notice. Ruth comes out of the story looking pretty squeaky clean. Naomi struggles. I think the reality is she's a complicated character. One day she's blessing people in the Lord's name, and the next she's so frustrated by life in the Lord that she spends her whole first day back home moaning about it. But she has some deep theological convictions that she has not abandoned, even as she bristles at them. The name she uses for the Lord here is Shaddai, which means ruler. So instead of letting her experience direct her theology, she lets her theology interpret her experience. She remains convinced that God is the ruler of the universe, but that leaves her wrestling deeply with this bitter providence she's experiencing. The Bible is full of stories like this. It's full of stories where people wrestle with the power and goodness of God when they're faced with the brokenness of the world. The whole book of Psalms, nearly, are an example of this. Prayer after prayer, where people talk to God about their struggles with him and his world. Questions that they take straight to him. "Why, Lord, do the wicked prosper while I go without? How long, Lord, will you let this go on?" But I think by including these prayers In his word, God gives us a model. He gives us an invitation. He calls us to come to him with the burdens that we bear in a fallen world. He calls us to pray our tears. He calls us to pray our fears. Naomi is wrestling with God, but she hasn't abandoned him. And he hasn't abandoned her. The Lord is orchestrating the circumstances of her ordinary life, as we'll see as we go on. Verse 6 says, the reason Naomi came back to Bethlehem was that she had heard in the field of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she's come, maybe like Job, saying the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. John Piper comments on this book and others in this quote. He says, life is not a straight line heading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Think what God wants us to see in Ruth's story, which we'll see as this unfolds, is that faith shines brightest, not when everything is going well. Faith shines brightest when it's faith from rock bottom. It shows us that God is God and that he's good, especially when we're surrounded by the brokenness of the world. And you know what? No one shows us that more beautifully than Jesus. Listen to this description of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So by society standards, Jesus did not live the good life. And what draws us to Jesus certainly isn't his ability to deliver the American dream. Jesus lived a life of faith and joy, even in the midst of his sorrows. And what draws us to Jesus is his ability to cleanse us from sin, to restore us to a real relationship with the living God. The God who then walks with us in the midst of our sorrows. The God who promises that in a broken world, I will never leave you or forsake you. The God who says that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The God who says, in your weakness, I am strong. The God who says, in the day of trouble, I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. The God who says, even though you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. Why? For my name's sake. Anyone can praise Jesus from the mountaintops, but Jesus is the lily of the valley. And so we praise him from rock bottom. We praise him when life gives us no other reason than that he's God and that he's good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sympathizing with us in our weaknesses. Lord, you do it through recounting these stories of struggle and wrestle with you in the midst of trouble. And you do it by giving us a Savior who suffered. You do it by restoring us to yourself through faith and then walking with us. Father, thank you for being a God who actually invites us to come to you with the reality of our pain and our struggles. And Lord, I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters. Lord, for some of us, this word from you is preparation for a time that's to come. But for others of us, this is a word for this very moment. And for those in particular, I pray, be near to them today. And Lord, I pray that you would bring healing, you would bring help, you'd bring hope, you'd bring mercy to my brothers and sisters, even as you have to the people in this story. And so as we journey through this together, would you continue to enliven within us a living hope? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.